Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to focus today on John 17, 1 through 5, and we transition out of his last sayings, his last teaching, from the upper room to the walk towards the Kidron Valley, to now the high priestly prayer. The high priestly prayer. It takes up all of chapter 17. But we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5. And to be honest with you, 1 through 5, just about each of those verses alone could be a sermon. There is a lot in these just few verses here. But we're going to focus today on the equal glory of the Father and the Son. The equal glory of the Father and the Son. This prayer that we find in John 17 is regarded the greatest recorded prayer in the Bible. Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, said of it as the most remarkable prayer following the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on the earth. This is a prayer that the famous Scottish theologian John Knox read over and over during his life, and when he was on his deathbed in 1572, his wife asked, "Where do you want me to read?" And he replied, "Read where I first put my anchor down, in the 17th chapter of John, the high priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer." Wow. The prayer that most mistake to be the Lord's Prayer is what we find in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. In those passages, we find that the disciples come to him and says to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And so the Lord actually takes a moment and teaches them the best way in which one should pray, by addressing God as Father, by addressing that His will be accomplished, by acknowledging your sin and your need for forgiveness and the forgiveness of others, by asking God to give daily the things you need and to just glorify Him for being the God that He is. By the way, what we call the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew chapter 6 is actually considered the disciples' prayer. It's also called what is the model prayer, by which we should model much of our praying to the Lord. It's very instructive. And the one thing that has to be understood, though it's called historically the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Himself could never actually pray it. I mean, He gives them the model to pray, but He Himself doesn't pray it because, well, in it says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive others who sinned against us." And Jesus, who is the perfect one, never needs to utter those words. So it's not really His prayer. It's the prayer for all fallen humanity, but it's not His prayer. So He didn't pray it. Our passage today is really the one that should be called the Lord's Prayer. He breaks out in a moment in John chapter 17. I mean, He's been teaching them. They've been in the upper room. And He's brought them along as they've been working their way out of Jerusalem. And He's been instructing them yet some more. He's been encouraging them for their downheartedness. And what happens at the end of chapter 16 is they finally look at Him and says, "Whoa, You are now speaking directly to us. We understand. You're no longer using any figures of speech. We know..." Verse 30. "We know that You know all things and have no need for anyone to question You. By this we believe that You came from God." It's a declaration of understanding and acknowledgement. And so Jesus gives them that little brief warning about what is to come. And He asks the question, or maybe it's a statement, "Do you now believe?" Well, yes. As much as we want to debate that, chapter 17 clarifies that for us. As we read through it, they did understand to the level they could understand. And at that moment, after Jesus gives them the warning of falling away, He looks up into heaven and He breaks out into this prayer. It's a prayer of majesty. It's a prayer of glory. It's a prayer of intercession. And that's why most people look at this and say, this is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. It is the longest recorded prayer by Jesus in the Bible. Now, it's also probably the most personal prayer recorded also. And it's a prayer that's a full demonstration of Jesus' ability to enter into the throne room of God with no need of any sacrifice. Now, no one could approach God, the Father, the way Jesus, the Son, could. No one had ever done that. I mean, we've had some famous people in the history of Israel. We have famous people of faith, individuals like Noah. We had individuals like Adam, but after he sinned, it was never the same, was it? We had individuals like Abram, to be called Abraham later. And let's not forget Moses, Job, David. All these men had access to God, but it was always because God had to condescend himself so that they could approach him in their sinful state. But not Jesus. Jesus had no sinful state. When Jesus approaches God the Father, in true nature and value of that nature, he is equal with the Father. And he opens up a prayer that is so wonderful, it's so beautiful. We have several passages referring to Jesus' prayers. We know that when he first went into the ministry after his baptism, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days where he fasted and he prayed and then was tempted by the devil. We have no recording of what he said. There is a night after his preaching from the boat, and when he goes home with Peter and heals Peter's mother-in-law, he heals many more that evening. And when in the early morning he breaks away, he goes away into a place secluded and prays. But we have no record of what he said. Then there's the prayer on the mountain that after he gave the instruction and the feeding of the 5,000, he got them into the boat and he kicks them into the Galilee and he says, go, go. And he goes up to the mountain to pray, and it's well early into the morning where he looks down from where he's praying and he sees what's going on. And he comes down to them, walks across the water and enters into the boat. But we're not told what he's praying. There's the moment of the Mount of Transfiguration where he's talking to Moses and Elijah, and God the Father is present, and there is a little conversation that the disciples can overhear, but still it's lost on them what is going on. And it's just simply to say is that we know that Jesus had a regular amount of prayer time, which I gotta say, if Jesus prayed as much as he prayed, and he is the sinless one, equal to the Father, and he is the divine one, if he prayed that much while here on earth in the flesh, how much more should we be praying who are the fallen, sinful people we are? And Jesus continually entered discourse with the Father. There are a few other occasions in Scripture where we are given the words. The four of them come to mind. The one where he's at Lazarus' tomb, where he knows what he's going to do, and he yells aloud for everybody to hear and says, Father, I know that you hear me. I know that you will always glorify me, glorify yourself. I say this so that everyone around me knows you can hear me, that you hear me and you listen to me. And he yells out, Lazarus, come forth. So we get the prayer, we get the miracle in the moment, very specific purpose. And then there's the prayer after the point in this passage today where Jesus will be in the garden. And he's asking for the cup to be passed from him if it was possible. We have some recording of his verbal communication. Which is to say, we know he prayed aloud because the three who were within a stone's throw could still hear him pray. And they recorded it for us, and we have it. But yet, very specific prayer. Then there's the prayer he gives from the cross as he gets ready to finish everything. And as he says his departing words, he says in a prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. One sentence, very specific verse for a specific purpose. And then there's the one prayer he gives. It's about two verses long in Matthew chapter 11, in which individuals are missing the point that one greater than Solomon is there, one greater is present among them, that if they had seen, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what these cities had seen, they would have repented, and these cities don't repent. And reflecting on the fact that as in his ministry, people got it and some people didn't get it, some people accepted him as Savior, others didn't, Jesus, in a very quick moment in chapter 11, he simply says real quickly, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And he gives a moment where he just acknowledges that not everyone's going to come to a saving faith in him, and this is by design. But when we come to chapter 7, this is an intimate moment. I mean, it's not to say that the prayers we know of previously or even after this point aren't intimate. They are for the Lord. They're always intimate for the Lord. But this prayer in chapter 17, it's like listening in on a divine conversation. Many of you went to school, right? We remember in high school. One of the things that we have in high school is teachers don't seem like real people. I mean, they're like your mom and dad. You know they're your mom and dad, but because they're your mom and dad, they don't seem like normal people. They don't seem like regular folk. And same true for teachers. And so what's so odd is when you see a teacher in a classroom, you see them in their professional setting. But then if you go walking by the faculty lounge during lunch break, you get a glimpse of how they really are. Behind the closed doors, when kids aren't around, where they don't have to be the authority figure in the room. They let loose, they let go, and you get to see who they are. And I'll be honest with you, as a person who spent several years in the substitute teaching aspects, and I was in a lot of these rooms, I wish I hadn't been. But one thing you do find is you find out who they really are and you see them differently. To be able to listen into those conversations was important for a student. I remember coming across that a couple times. It was always the oddest thing to me to see them in a different environment. It's like coming across your teacher at the grocery store. You're not supposed to. Right? They're supposed to stay at school 24/7, right? You're not supposed to come across them at a store or meet them in the real world. But you do, and when you do, you get to see another side of them. Well, this is one of those moments where, yes, Jesus has been teaching, and he's been preaching, and he's been leading, and they've overheard a couple things, but they've not really got a chance to see this. And now, Jesus, the moment they declare that they understand and accept, Jesus, recognizing his hour, is literally at hand. His moments, not long from now, going to be arrested. He then takes a moment and he looks up into heaven and he says a prayer aloud, which I would imagine Jesus probably prayed aloud quite a bit. I mean, nowhere in the Bible do you really see an individual close their eyes to pray. You see them getting prostrate on the ground, meaning flat out face on the ground, hands to the side, flat on their belly. You find moments where they're bowing and then standing and then bowing again. You find moments when, especially in the reading of the word, they all stand to hear the reading of the word. You find moments when people are offering a prayer, like the servant to Abraham, who has to go find Lot a wife. And when he comes across Rebekah, he breaks out in a spontaneous prayer and speaks aloud so everybody can hear it. And one of the things that you find in Scripture is that nobody bows their head and closes their eyes. That's a new thing. And if you're not careful, you might bow your head and close your eyes and fall asleep in the middle of your prayer. No, pray aloud. The only time that you may find that, believe it or not, is Samuel's mommy, Hannah, when she was distressed and she was asking God for a child. And Eli mistaken her from being a wicked woman who was drunk and told her to go away. And she said, no, that's not me. My heart is being poured out to the Lord. She was allowing the Lord to hear her heart and not her voice. But again, no indication the eyes were closed. So Jesus here does what is very common in those days when you pray unto the Lord. He is going to pray aloud, and he's going to look up into heaven, and he's going to say it so loud and so obvious that the disciples get a chance to hear and observe what is being said. It's as if they're allowed to glimpse into the intimate communion of the Father and Son and listen to a conversation. Here it is, a conversation unmatched in human history. This prayer, chapter 17 of John, the high priestly prayer, is so amazing that it's called the greatest chapter in Scripture. In this prayer, there are three elements to it. The first is what we're going to look at today. It's a call that God, that Christ is going to ask, that the glory that he is given by the Father is a glory that the Father himself will revel in as well. A glory given to the Son is a glory given to the Father, a shared glory, equal to one another. The second part of the prayer we'll look at next week, in which he prays specifically for the disciples, his followers, and their mission. And the third part of the prayer is going to be one in which he prays for those who will hear the words of the disciples and hear the message and the mission and receive. So today we're going to see the first part of it. It's only 5 verses long. Again, a very powerful 5 verses. If you would, follow along with me as we look at it today. John 17:1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." We see this in chapter 17, verse 1. We see first that Jesus declares that his glorification is the turn, in turn, glorifies the Father. And here he is. He lifts up his eyes. He begins to speak, and he addresses God as his Father. Now, we just looked at the passage last week where he tells them, "No longer do you need to ask of me. You can go directly to the Father and ask of him because he loves you. Because you have loved me, he loves you and he will hear you. I don't need to ask for you anymore. You have direct access to the Father. No need of any other mediator." Christ is the eternal mediator. And so here it is, the moment he gets an opportunity, he does exactly what he commissioned his disciples to do. He looks up into heaven and he says, Father, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. You know, this is a phrase that's used several times in the last few chapters. Here it is. He knows that he's about to be arrested. And so he says to him, glorify your son. How does the son get glorified? The son is glorified in that he dies on a cross for the sins of all humanity. In the fulfillment of the divine plan to redeem a man, to redeem mankind unto himself, a people called by his name, saved through the blood atonement of his son, in that when he raises Christ from the dead, he is seated at the right hand of power, and for all eternity he has a name above all other names, a name by which we call upon for our salvation, and a name that which enables us to enter into eternal life with him. That is the glory that Jesus receives. Now, Jesus was always the Son of God. He's always the second person of the Trinity. He always has been. He always will be. But because he willingly emptied himself and shielded himself from his glory to us, he came and lived in flesh and died for us. Now, it's something we didn't know till he did come. I mean, we can understand it greater now because we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know who the great I Am is. We know who Yahweh is. We understand God more fully. So now we know we can look back and see where Jesus was in the Old Testament. However, they couldn't see it then. But now he has come. And the revelation of who he is has magnified his name even more. We know who he is. And then he died for us. And it's a plan that is always attributed to the Father. Even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were agreeable to it, even though from eternity past they all chose the positions in which they would be understood, even though the Father would be in heaven and the Son would come and die on the cross and glorify the Father, and the Holy Spirit would come and glorify the Son, they had planned that from all eternity. And now he says to God the Father, glorify me. You know, this is the only place in Scripture where he asked for anything for himself. All the other prayers are out there to glorify the Father or to make a miracle happen or provide food for the 5,000, 4,000. But this he asked for himself. And there are a lot of people out there, especially who are liberals, they want to look at this and cast shade on Jesus. They want to say, oh, look how egotistical and narcissistic he is. He's so self-centered. Oh, he's asking for glory that doesn't belong to him. Oh, God wouldn't do that. So that just proves he's just a man after all. But that's not how you understand Jesus. There are characteristics in Scripture that makes something different to us than it is to God. When we say that God is a jealous God, many of us run to what jealousy is in ourselves, right? What is jealousy for us? Jealousy is, oh, we feel slighted, we're angry, we want our item, which it is generally a spouse or a boyfriend, girlfriend, or we desire them so much so that we don't want anybody to have anything to do with them, and we want them for ourselves, or if someone takes that away from us, we get angry and we're jealous, and we see it as such a negative emotion, because it is, we're sinful people. But when you give God the term jealousy, it's a righteous one. Positive one. When he calls a people to himself, especially among the Israelites, He is a jealous God. What does that mean? He desires his people not to worship anything else. He desires his betrothed, his people, not to go and run after other things, other gods, worship other deities. And his jealousy is a righteous jealousy because he is a holy, righteous, sinless God. And so the term jealousy for God is totally a different jealousy. And why wouldn't we want him to be jealous for us with this? He wants us all to himself. And we're the ones with a wandering heart running off to other things. Well, same true here when Jesus says, you know, Father, glorify your Son. Now, he knows he didn't say necessarily glorify me, which that's what he's referring to, but he's keeping it where it is in context. Father, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Why, Jesus? Why? We know the means of glorification. We know the access to that glorification. We know the end results of that glorification. But why, Jesus? Is it because you are narcissistic? Because you want it for yourself? Well, the answer to that is no, because contextually, this is where the liberals fail to understand. Jesus cries out, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. The cross is the means by which not only is the Son glorified, but so is the Father. So is the Father. Because Jesus obeys to the point of death, the plan of salvation brought forth by the Father is fulfilled. He loved us so much that he willingly let his Son die so that we may have life in him. Now make no mistake about it, the love he has for the Son is a love that's unmatched. But he loves us like he loves the Son. None of us could have died that death, only the Son could die the death that was necessary. But that's the means of the glorification. Both Father and Son are glorified through the cross. Both Father and Son are glorified when Jesus is resurrected to life. Both Father and Son is glorified now that Jesus is sitting into the right hand of power, standing there with the Father. No, Jesus asks for the glory of the Father through what he needs to accomplish himself. By the way, that's our call as Christians. Our job is whatever we do should be to the glory of God. Should be to the glory of God. Everything we do. I think of Johann Sebastian Bach. What a great name. That's a great name. Johann Sebastian Bach. He said, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only, here it is, a devilish hubbub. There's a guy who knew words and he uses devilish hubbub. That's great. When he wrote out his great music, all his Christian music, and a lot of his secular known music, he would write at the beginning of his compositions, J.J., which means Jesus Shova, which simply means Jesus help me. And when he ended these compositions, he would write SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. Here's a man who's known in history for his music, and as a man who was saved in Christ, knew that the talents that he was given was to glorify God. What are we doing in our life daily that does that? What do we do daily that glorifies the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, he moves into the next passage in our second verse. Jesus declared that full authority over humanity has been given to him by the Father. Did you catch that when we went through that? He says to the Father, You gave him authority, meaning the Son, you gave him authority over what? All flesh. Wow. One of the things that this world doesn't fully understand is that Jesus is king. Now, right now, he's king. Not every subject of the queen is really subjecting themselves to the queen, do they, of England? Not every royal head has the full allegiance of everybody in their realm. That is true for Jesus. Jesus is the king, period. Whether we recognize him as king or not. How? Because God the Father, who is God over all things, has handed all flesh to Jesus. That's an amazing statement. Why? Because Jesus, who is the federal representative of all humanity, died for all humanity, especially the believers. That's what Scripture teaches us. He died for all, especially the believers. His sacrifice is for all mankind. He is king, and he has authority over everything. And when you take it and expand and understand what the rest of Scripture says of Jesus, he created all things for him, by him, and through him. Jesus has always had power over creation, but now Jesus has authority directly over all flesh. And what does that authority allow him to do? To give to all whom you have given him, that they may give them eternal life. Wow. Jesus, by his sacrifice and his authority over mankind, has the authority to grant eternal life. That is an amazing statement. No one else has ever lived could make that statement. No one who's ever lived fulfilled the ability to make that statement happen. Only Jesus can make that happen. All authority is given to him, but he has authority especially over the redeemed, those who he has called to be his bride, the church. We are his, he is ours, and we are given to him. Those who belong to God the Father now belong to Christ the Son. Those who are God the Father's will always be Jesus's as well. All authority has been given to him. And the thing about it is he can make it happen. He has made it happen by dying on the cross, by sacrificing himself to buy us, to ransom us for himself through his blood. He's able to do it because he is God the Son. But not everyone who's ever been in the power of authority can actually do what they think they can do. There's a king. You may have heard of him. His name was King Canute. King Canute. In the years of 1014 to 1035 AD, he ruled over England a Danish king named Canute. King Canute was tired of hearing his retainers flatter him with extravagant praises of his greatness, power, and invincibility. During his reign, it was a reign of prosperity and expansion, so they always praised him. So, because he got tired of hearing how great he was, how invincible he was, how he could do anything, he ordered his chair, his throne, to be set down on the seashore. And as the tides were coming in, he commanded the waves not to come in and get him wet. No matter how forcefully he commanded those tides not to come and overcome him, it didn't matter, those waves did not obey. Soon, the waves lapped all around him and got him drenched. Canute was trying to prove a point about kings and God. He said, these are his words, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey the eternal laws." Canute wanted to show those around him that the king was not divine. Thus, after failing to hold back the tides, King Canute removed his crown, and legend has it he hung it on a crucifix and never wore it again. He hung it on the head of Christ and walked away. Now, he was still king, but he never wore that crown again. He did it to honor God. You know, it's one thing to claim authority. It's another thing to follow through with it. Jesus here follows through with it. He has the authority. It has been granted to him, and he has the authority to grant eternal life. And what does he do? Well, he declares what that eternal life is. If I was to poll a bunch of Christians, what is the meaning of eternal life? I dare say I probably wouldn't get this answer found in verse 3. Right? I probably wouldn't get that answer. Here's the answer. This is what the Son says, right? In order to know what eternal life is, this is eternal life. Here it is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Whoa. Whoa. Now, wait a second. That's eternal life? I thought eternal life was strumming on a harp on a cloud somewhere in heaven for eternity. I thought we were all going to be prancing around in white robes and enjoying the other angels that we get to watch. I thought we were going to be in the kumbaya, nirvana state for the rest of eternity. You'd get all kinds of statements to what eternal life is, but Jesus says this is eternal life. Eternal life is to know the only true God and to know the Son, Jesus Christ. It's one of the only places you'll find that he refers to himself this way. He actually refers to, he gives himself the name Jesus Christ. Right? That's an amazing thought. That's why it's carried on through the centuries. He calls himself that. Right? He literally named himself Jesus Christ. It's his name and his title. It's his name and his accomplishment. It's his name for all eternity. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Righteous One. And so that's eternal life. And when we talk about know, this is to intimately know through experience another. This is what that know means, to know God. Not to know of him or to conceptualize him, but to have a personal, one-on-one, intimate relationship and knowledge of him, as well as of Jesus Christ the Son. You can't have eternal life any other way. That is the only way. And when we talk about eternal life, it isn't about a quantity of time. I think most people, we think of eternal life, we get to live for billions and billions and billions and billions of years to come, right? I mean, that's our conceptual idea of eternal life, that we get to live on forever. But here's the secret. Every person who has ever lived will live on forever. They do. Everyone will be resurrected to the flesh, some unto eternal life and some to eternal death. But they will be living forever. In that time, they will go on. So what does it mean then? If it isn't about duration of time, then what is it? It's about quality of time. It's the quality of the state of being that we, yes, will go on for billions of years, where time isn't existent, by the way. We have to think the way we do because we're in this linear time frame. But God is outside of time. His existence is beyond time. His existence isn't constrained by time. When we have the eternal state, and there's no longer no sun, no moon, no stars, where Christ is the illumination of all creation, when we have eternal life with him, we have what is a quality of life for eternity. We have communion with God always. Where the dead who go on to the second death and are placed into the lake of fire, the devil, his angels, and all the followers who follow after him, humanity, who doesn't know Christ, they go on to eternal life, but they go on to eternal separation. And their quality of life, well, it's a living hell. It's a living hell. So when we talk about eternal life in Scripture, We understand eternal life is a qualitative state in which we are forever in the presence and communion with God the Father and Christ the Son. And we get to know Him. We get to know Him. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Do you know who He is? Well, as the beautiful prayer continues and he calls for the equal glorification of He and the Father, he moves on to the next one where he declares that he glorified the Father by completing his mission. I don't know if you caught that initially. Right? In verse 4, he's already kind of commented this in the last chapter, but he's going to comment on it more clearly here. I glorified you on the earth. Number one, this is something I've been doing all along. Father, I've glorified you. And he has. At every turn, he kept pointing everybody to the Father, didn't he? He kept pointing upwards. He kept pointing to God. He kept pointing to the truth, because he is the only true God. There are no other gods. He is the only God. The only other gods that are out there are a fanciful emanation of men's minds and demonic influence. But they are not gods. There is only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, I glorified you on the earth. And then he said, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Wait a second. This isn't Christ's ascension moment. This isn't Christ's resurrection moment. This is pre-crucifixion moment. And yet Jesus says, I've accomplished the work. Which is so fascinating. When you stop and consider Jesus' own words here, that his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection for the salvation of mankind is such a fixed reality that Jesus, even before he finishes the task, can say, I've accomplished it. Now, it's one thing if you and I say, I'm going to go finish a task. What are the odds that we do finish that major task? I mean, come on. Crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, right? None of us could do that, could we? Right? Not on our own. And we wouldn't be resurrected like we think we would. The reality is when mankind makes plans and says, I've done this and haven't done it, we're like, yeah, right. But when the Son of God, who is perfect, sinless, and authoritative over all things, says, I've already accomplished this, and yet it hasn't happened in time, how are we to understand that? It's understood in what I just said a few minutes ago. God is not subject to time. It's a qualitative statement of what is going to be a reality. It's as if it has already happened and he just simply needs to finish it, which should make us understand his prayer in the garden a little bit differently when he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He's already declared it to his disciples and a done deal. So if he's already made it a done deal, then what is he really asking for? Is he asking to elude death? Is he asking to elude punishment? Is he asking to elude separation from the Father? Because he's already said, I've done it. It's already accomplished. Not to follow through would make him a false prophet and a liar. He has to follow through now. Now, this isn't the garden. He may be on the entrance to the garden. He may be near to the garden. I mean, the next chapter, chapter 18, it says they cross over and they go to the Kidron, where they, you know, cross over the Kidron, they go to the garden. But, you know, some say, well, he's right there at the entry of the garden. This is not the Garden of Gethsemane prayer. This is before that moment. He's letting them hear him pray aloud. This is a finished work. He has glorified the Father because, if for no other reason, he has finished his mission to die for humanity, to die for the sins of all of us. There's a story about Joseph. Joseph was a native in Africa who was walking on a dusty road one day, where a missionary came across him, and he stopped Joseph on the road and asked him if he knew about Jesus Christ. Joseph innocently said, "No, I've never heard of this person. Who is he that you're talking about?" So the missionary shared the gospel. And in that moment, Joseph received the gospel with open arms and an open heart and came to know Christ. And with tremendous joy, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Joseph said, "You know what? I got to go bring this message back to my village." So Joseph heads back to his village. When he gets there, he begins to bang on all the huts. He's trying to get everybody's attention. One by one by one by one, he shares this new found faith in Christ, this new faith that gives him salvation and makes him right with God. One by one by one by one, they all sneered and jeered and rejected him, to the point where he made himself such a pill with this message that all the men in the village grabbed him, shoved him to the ground, and the women came over and started beating him with sticks and kicking him and beating him to a pulp. After beating him unconscious, they dragged him out of the village, left him for dead. Now, this is a guy who just heard the message of the gospel, who just received it himself. And his first attempt at winning people to Christ, they beat him near to death. Joseph comes to, and for a few days he's in and out of consciousness. Surprising, he's alive. He drags himself to a watering hole and begins to revive himself. And as he spends a few days trying to regain his strength outside the village, he wonders, where did he go wrong? I mean, did he not give the message? I mean, questions were going on in his head. Did I not explain it right? Did I not share the message of Jesus right? Did I not help them understand their sin right? Where did I go wrong? And after a little while, he kind of rehearsed what he was going to say. Well, he goes back into the village and stands in the middle of the village and starts proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And within minutes of this, the entire townspeople grab hold of him again, the men hold him down, and the women begin to kick and hit and beat him with sticks, reopening the wounds that just barely started healing, and they dragged him outside and left him for dead a second time. This is a true story, by the way. In case you were wondering, this is not a fable. Joseph... It was once surprising, it was a miracle he lived the first time. But he lived a second time. And he wondered again, where did I go wrong? Did I not give the message right? I mean, he started blaming himself, and for a couple days he was regaining his strength, and he decided he was going to go back into the village and do it all over again. He no sooner got to the center of the village, he could not even open his mouth. They rushed him as one person. They ran him to the ground, and they began to beat him again, this time with the intent to really kill him, making sure he can never come back. As they're beating him, he's yelling out to them the gospel. Jesus has died for your sins. Jesus offers you salvation. There's no other way to the Father but through Jesus. And as he was getting ready to pass out from sheer pain and just being beaten to a pulp, he heard the cries of the women. They started tearing up. They started wailing and crying. Even though they kept hitting him, they're wailing and they're crying as they're hitting him. Well, it was amazing he lived twice. When he came to a third time, he found himself in one of the huts, and the people who tried to kill him were now nursing him back to health. The entire village came to know Christ as their Savior. What did Joseph do? Joseph followed the example of his Savior, Jesus. By his life or by his death, he was going to glorify God. He was going to glorify God. We all have a work to do in life, don't we? We are all told we were saved for a work in this life. That work is to glorify God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Are you doing that work today? Are you willing, like Joseph, to die in that work today? Well, lastly, let me finish. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And what will those good works produce? "And glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let them see your light shine so that the good works that you do will lead individuals to glorify God. And Jesus declares, "I have accomplished that work already. I've been doing that work all along, and it's accomplished. Mission finished." Well, he finishes this passage with probably one of the greatest moments of declaration, where we get a true insight into his own perspective of who he is, as this, not just the Savior, but as the Son of God. "Now, Father," verse 5, "glorify me together with yourself." Again, equal footing. "Glorify me with you." With what? "With the glory which I had with you, which you have that I've had with you before the world was." You see, Jesus asking to be glorified is simply going back to what has always been his. It's not egotistical to ask what has always been yours anyways. I mean, this is the beauty of what Jesus professes here in the beginning of this prayer. He is going away. He's going home. It kind of explains why he was a little miffed with his disciples for not being more concerned and joyous about him returning back to his glory. Bring me back to that place, that veil that has been upon me all this time. It needs to be removed. I want to be back where I started with you, with the glory that I've always had. Which blows out the whole notion that Jesus had his start in a manger. There are a lot of Christians out there today who believe that Jesus is a born, created creature and he has not been eternal past. Well, they're not reading John, that's for sure. He has always been. And what he had is when nobody else had. He had a shared, equal glory with the Father before the earth even was. That is amazing. Now we get an understanding of who Jesus perceives himself to be. God. He's God. It's the only way that can be explained, if he has that shared glory with the Father. That glory has been veiled until that moment, and he is getting ready to return to a place of glory and honor that has always been his, but is magnified now because he's died and redeemed a people unto salvation in his name. I think of the story of Stephen in the book of Acts as I finish up. Stephen is a man who was so full of the Holy Spirit that those who debated him in the book of Acts, who did not believe in Christ as the Savior, could find no way to get around him. He was so convincing, he was so astute in his understanding of Scripture, that individuals who did not agree with him got so mad at him, they set him up to be killed, to be stoned. Paul the Apostle being one of them, when he was just Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee among Pharisees, a rising star among the group. He was so angry with Stephen, he was part of the conspiracy to get him killed. And so they trumped up some false charges, they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and Stephen gives his famous sermon. It's all well and good. He's totally preaching on what is the Old Testament, the law, who Moses is, and all these. And everything's all well and good until he looks at them and with his bony finger points at them and calls them a bunch of stiff-necked individuals who are quenching the Holy Spirit, who do nothing but actually go against God and everything they purport they say they are for. And when they hear what Stephen says, when he indicts them directly through his sermon, they rush at him as one, they drag him outside, and they hurl stones upon his head, stoning him to death. Remember, Saul of Tarsus, later to be Paul the Apostle, is part of that conspiracy that led to Stephen's death. As Stephen is dying, he looks up into heaven, and Acts gives us the account of the fulfillment of this part of the passage. Jesus says to the Father, "Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And when Stephen is dying, he looks up. Well, actually, it's just before he's stoned. He looks up and says he sees Christ standing to the right hand of the Father. And they kill him. They kill him. And as he's dying, much true to his Savior, he says, "Father, do not hold this against them. Do not hold this against them." We have in our passage today a prayer at the beginning of the prayer where Jesus is calling for the equal glory of both Father and Son. Make no mistake about it, there's a falsehood out there that actually argues Jesus never claimed to be God. Then they're not reading the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. Jesus claims to be God. He is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has had a glory with the Father since before the world was. He is God. And we know him to be our Savior, and we know him to have a name above all other names. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? If not, let me encourage you to receive him as such today. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth before us, and we glorify you. We follow what our Savior does. He glorified you, so we are to glorify you as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use us as instruments of your glory, that we would honor you, that we would find it to be our sole purpose in life, not to be caught up in ourselves, not to be caught up in what we want in this life, not to be caught up in what makes us comfortable or what fulfills us, but instead, let us live a life that truly glorifies you. So, Lord, lead us that our light shall shine, and the works that we do would point to you, so that we may lead others to Christ as well. Thank you for the salvation we share, and thank you so much for the glory that you have shown to us. May we honor you in all things. Amen.